looking at 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 11, and I've given it the title, God's Good Church Guide. God's Good Church Guide. There are an incredible variety, a bewildering variety of churches in the UK. Even within a 20-mile radius of here, you can find many, many different churches. And it can be incredibly confusing to weigh up all these things. How important are the differences? Which ones matter and which ones don't? Which ones matter the most? Which are comparatively insignificant? I mean, I guess that most people can see that there are some superficial differences that don't matter. Say, whether a church meets in an old chapel building with pews or in a modern building with chairs, I think deep down we know that church isn't about things as superficial as the architecture and the type of chairs. But beyond that, what really matters? It's terribly easy for churches to either have what you could call, with due respect to the people here, a keeping up with the Joneses approach, where churches are always trying to copy what other churches, perhaps particularly other seemingly successful churches, are doing. Or equally, if the members of the church are of a particular temperament and persuasion, on the other hand, to steadfastly resist doing anything that other churches are doing. I'm not sure whether in the latter case that is a strategic move to do with having a distinctive brand, to find a niche market, or just a suspicion of anything that hasn't been tried and tested for at least 200 years. So there are sort of equal and opposite pitfalls we can fall into, just blindly following trends or stoically resisting any change. What we could really do with is an authoritative good church guide. You know, you can find a good pub guide, you can find a good this guide, you can find a good that guide. What we could do with is an authoritative good church guide, which tells us what really matters, which tells us what a good church looks like. Well, I've got good news for you this evening. We have such a thing. It's in your hands if you've got a Bible with you. 1 Timothy is a good church guide. More than that, far more valuable than any of these other good, whatever it is, guides, it is God's good church guide. Because after all, that's what we want, isn't it? Because the church is God's church. There's a verse which I think should be graven on the heart of every church leader and every church member. It's Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves, he's talking to church leaders particularly, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, and this is the bit we all need to be graven on our heart, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's what a church is. It's the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church belongs to God. It's his church. It's the church of God. He purchased it, and the price he paid was the blood of his son as he sent his son down to become a man and to die on the cross. Now, none of us, no other church leader in history can say, I purchased this church with my own blood. No one can say that. Only God can say that. So a church doesn't belong to the pastor, doesn't belong to the other elders, doesn't belong to the deacons, it doesn't belong to the church members, it doesn't belong to the regular congregation, it doesn't belong to the founding members, it doesn't belong to those who've been there longest. It belongs to God. And so what makes a church a good church is for God to decide, not any man or woman or child. And that is what this letter is about. It's God's good church guide. In it, Paul is writing to Timothy, verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. He was someone who Paul had been instrumental in discipling and teaching in the faith. Timothy, at this point, he's regarded as a young man. We're told later on in the correspondence, chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth. which is terribly encouraging to some of us, because Timothy was probably in at least his late 30s by this point, but he still looked on as young. And Timothy was acting as Paul's representative. You could probably call him Paul's troubleshooter. Paul had sent him to sort out problems in the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the biggest cities in the empire, in the Roman Empire. It was in what is now called Turkey. And at the end of verse 4 of chapter 1, there is a key phrase. He writes, we'll read chapter 4, verse 4, "Nor to devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." The stewardship from God. That is what Timothy has been left in Ephesus to promote, the stewardship of God, the stewardship from God. What is that? Well, the word translated stewardship comes from the world of household management. So Paul is talking here about the way God wants his household managed. And the church is God's household. The church are people, the people who make up God's household, God's family on earth. So to nail it down, the stewardship from God is about God's plan for how salvation is to be worked out in the life of the local church. Perhaps it comes across even clearer if you'll just flick over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3, 14 and 15. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now, I'm writing so that you should know how you should behave in the church, which is the household of God. That's what it's about, the stewardship of God, the way God's plan for the management of his household, his church. So the stewardship of God is God's good church guide. This will tell us, this letter will tell us what really matters to God. What are God's priorities for a church? What in God's eyes consists a good church consists of? Therefore, what this church should be like. And the first thing we learn about a good church, I've got four things to say this evening, is that a church should be, a good church is faithful to the apostles' teaching. A good church is faithful to the apostles' teaching. Just picking out various phrases. Starts in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." The word apostle was actually a very common word in Paul's day. It simply meant messenger. So it's just saying a messenger of Christ Jesus. The word apostle is used in various ways in the New Testament. Can just simply mean a messenger in a very ordinary sort of sense. But its most common and most technical usage is to describe a very select group of men, and they were all men, who had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead, seen him with their own eyes, and who had been personally appointed by Jesus to proclaim the gospel and to give authoritative teaching to the church. That's the most technical use of the word apostle in the New Testament. It's the most common use of the word apostle in the New Testament, and it's how Paul's using it here, because it says Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He'd been personally appointed according to God's command by Jesus. Now, no church leader today can say that. I can't say that. None of the other elders can say that. By God's grace, we've been equipped by Christ. We've been given teaching gifts and leadership gifts and so on. But we've been selected and appointed by the congregation, by the members of the church, not directly by God. Any church leader who claims to have been directly appointed by God is suffering from delusions. Then they haven't. The New Testament apostles had. So Paul, along with the other apostles, was authorized by God, Father, and Son to give authoritative teaching to the churches. And we can see that worked out in the instructions he gives to Timothy. Verse 3, for instance. The next verse I put in that under the heading. "As I urge you to remain when I was going to Macedonia, part of Greece, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. In a good church, no one teaches different doctrine. Different from what? Different from what the apostles taught. End of verse 10. Paul outlines various things that are wrong, immoral, and he says, halfway through verse 10, top of the second column, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Different doctrine is doctrine different from what the apostles were entrusted with by the risen Christ. Different doctrine. The word heretical, which we're probably all familiar with, actually comes from the Greek word heteros, different. So any doctrine which is different from the glorious gospel of God which Jesus had entrusted to Paul and the other apostles is heretical. It's different. So in the area of what it teaches, a good church is one which is totally faithful to the apostles' teaching. That's why the creed has this phrase, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Where do we find the apostles' teaching? Because after all, none of them are alive today. There are no apostles alive today in the sense of these apostles, people who'd seen the risen Christ with their eyes. And so we find their teaching in the New Testament. So a good church is one whose teaching is from the Bible. My job and that of any other preacher in this church, or any other teacher, be it Sunday school, the ladies' meeting, home group, or wherever, is simply to explain the teaching of the Bible to you and to apply it to our life as a church and as individuals. When you sit down and come in to hear a sermon, what should your expectations be? That you're going to hear someone who's really dynamic, that you're going to be well entertained, there's going to be lots of amusing anecdotes. No. Your expectation should be that the preacher will explain and apply the Bible. Anything different from that is not permissible. It's no use listening to something that sounds like it may be true if it's not from the Bible. It might even be true. I mean, rocket science is all very interesting, but that's not what I'm supposed to be teaching from the Bible, from here. And anyway, I don't know any. But let's say I did. From this pulpit, I should be teaching the Bible. So a distinguishing mark of a good church is that also when it has to make decisions, it asks, what does the Bible say? So when we come to make a decision, whether it's as elders and deacons, or as a whole church at a members' meeting, the issue is never, what do other churches do? Or what have we always done? Or what would we all like to do? Or what seems acceptable in our day and age? Or what do lots of people think might work at the moment? What we're always searching for is, what does the Bible say? And that must be how we really work in practice. You know, it's very easy for a church to say in theory that it believes the Bible, in theory that it's guided by the Bible, run by the Bible, but then in practice it gets its ideas from how to run the church from all sorts of places. So when we have a church members' meeting, the only arguments that are permissible are ones from the Bible. That's why I reserve the right, or whoever of the elders is chairing the meeting, to say, well, look, I'm afraid you can't say that. You're not backing that up from the Bible. We're not a democracy, we're a theocracy. It's God's church, not ours. And he entrusted the truth to his apostles to deliver it to us, and that is written down in the New Testament. So a good church is firstly one that is faithful to the apostles' teaching. Then secondly, a good church is totally dependent on God. Verses 2 and 4. Verse 2, second half of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There are three things that Paul desires for Timothy and for all the Christians in Ephesus from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Firstly, grace. Grace is God's goodness, God's kindness, God's favor to his people, a goodness that they simply don't deserve. And it's especially his goodness to them providing a way of salvation through the death of his son on the cross. and his resurrection on the third day. Secondly, he desires mercy. Mercy is compassion and pity to the unfortunate and needy. And we need God's compassion. We need God's pity on us in our lost and helpless state as sinners, facing his condemnation and judgment. And he has provided that through Jesus, dying on the cross and rising on the third day. And then the third thing Paul wants for them from God is peace. That is God's reconciling us to him when we were cut off from him, when we were alienated from him, when we were his enemies. And God has brought about that peace, that reconciliation, through Jesus dying and rising. Now, do you notice a common theme? Grace, mercy, and peace that we so desperately need as undeserving, guilty sinners cut off from God and helpless to save ourselves has all come and must all come from God. And it must all be provided through Jesus. So to be a Christian is to be totally dependent on God. I need grace. I need mercy. I need peace. And a church is a group of people who have all found grace and mercy and peace from God and who are all dependent on him for salvation. We need grace. We all need mercy. We all need peace from God. But our dependence on God is not just something for the beginning of our Christian lives. Because verse 4 ends up for what is supposed to be promoted is the stewardship from God, the way God wants his church organized and lived and its life run. That is by faith. Last 4 words of verse 4. That is by faith. You see, God's stewardship, God's good church guide, what God wants to see in his church, is not something we can achieve by ourselves. It comes about by faith as we depend on God. So a good church is one that, in the words of the hymn, sings, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. We can't do without you, Lord. God's plan for the church come about as we rely on God, as we depend on God moment by moment. Let me apply that. Firstly, it's seen in prayer. Prayer must be absolutely central to our life as a church. Because prayer, whatever else prayer is saying, God, we can't do without you. We need you. We can't achieve this by ourselves. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And think of our evangelism. Evangelism isn't about looking for ever more ingenious ways of getting people in through the front door of the building and even more ingenious ways of keeping them there once they get there. No, evangelism must be dependent on God. So we pray firstly, Lord, save people. And then we say, God, how do you want us to go about evangelism? What bits do you want us to do? And he says, I just want you simply to proclaim the gospel. As clearly as possible, as simply as possible, as faithfully as possible. Don't try and water it down by watering down the bits you think people might not like. Don't try and hype it up by over-egging the cake and promising things that the Bible doesn't promise. No, just tell it as it is, believing that God will take the gospel through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. It's foolishness to the world, but it's the power of God for the salvation of people who believe. You know, we have to, in our evangelism, we have to say, well, look, this is what we're going to do. We're going to proclaim the gospel. We're going to pray to God. And God, if you don't work, there's absolutely no chance anyone will ever be saved. If you think you've hit on a way that people can be saved without God, you know, your evangelism is so, you know, just all singing, all dancing, all bells and whistles, and just so persuasive that people are going to come flooding in because you've just hit on the right strategy. Look, that's not a good church, because our evangelism must be totally dependent on God, saying, look, we proclaim, but God, you must bring new life. You must soften hearts, open blind eyes. So a good church is totally dependent on God. Then thirdly, a good church is loving to one another. Paul tells Timothy that the teachers, verse 5, who are teaching different doctrine must be stopped, not simply because what they're teaching is wrong, but because wrong teaching leads to wrong living. The practical result of their wrong teaching, according to verse 4, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations. And verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion. And if you teach stuff that's different from what the apostles taught, then the result is that you'll end up with a church full of people sitting around talking about totally pointless waffle. But on the other hand, right teaching leads to right living. The practical result of teaching what the apostles had taught and what is, as he puts it in verse 11, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, is verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What a great verse. God's aim, what God wants to see in this church, is love. And love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, and those things all come from the gospel. See, a pure heart, your heart is the center of your being. It's where your emotions and your intentions come from. And so a pure heart is one that has been cleansed by God through faith in the gospel. So that what we wonk is no longer selfish and self-centered and me and I want this and I don't care about anybody else and I'm going to do this. But what we want is what God wants. And what God wants is us to love one another just as he loved us. It comes from a good conscience. Your conscience is something within you. It's not Jiminy Cricket sitting on your shoulder, but it's inside you, something God's built inside you, that either approves or disproves of what you're doing. So it works like Jiminy Cricket, but it's God-given. It's that little voice within you that says, well done, when you do what's right, and says, you shouldn't have done that, when you do what's wrong. But your conscience can be corrupted. That's very evident as we read through this letter, actually, in particular, as you'll see later. So that people, because their conscience has been corrupted and has been fed rubbish, they actually end up thinking that what is evil is good, and what is good is evil. You know, we see it so vividly in our political life as a country at the moment. I just get fed up with hearing the party leaders, all three, I'm not making a political point, talking about, oh, this is good, and that. They don't know what good is. Because they're not listening to God's word. But when you're saved by God's grace, by faith in Christ, you know what is good. Because your conscience is being informed by God's word. It works properly. And it starts to say, that's right, that's wrong, at the right points. You know what real love is. And then thirdly, it springs from a sincere faith. If a person like you or me, a sinful person, is going to be genuinely loving, then we need God's help. By nature, I'm selfish. I'm hateful. But by God's grace, as I trust in Christ, my heart is changed. So essential to being truly loving is sincerely relying on God. So a good church is a loving church. So here is a key way whether you can tell whether a church is truly evangelical. Lots of churches have the word evangelical on their notice board or would describe themselves as evangelical. They claim to be faithful to the gospel, claim to be under the authority of the Bible. But the way you can tell whether that is really the case is look at their life. Because people can say all sorts of things. And we can't see in their hearts. We don't know whether what's on their lips corresponds to what's in their heart. But here is the test God gives us. Are they loving? If we are truly relying on God's grace in Christ, if we're truly living under the authority of God's word, if we're truly seeking to obey the teaching given through his apostles, then that will result in a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that will result in love. And correspondingly, if as a church we are starting to slip in our love for one another, then actually what is happening is that we are losing our grasp of the gospel. And we're replacing the authority of the Bible with other sources of authority. You know, when people in churches stop loving one another and start criticizing each other and stop saying, I insist that we should do it that way and you can't say that to me. And this is, actually, what's happened in practice is something, they're no longer under the authority of the Bible. They've actually set up other sources of authority. So we need to be reminded that love isn't just a nice extra. Love is absolutely basic to a good church. And we need to be reminded that love and sound doctrine are not two sort of separate options. People often talk about them as, well, our church is loving, even though it's not very sound. Impossible. Or people talk about our church is really sound, even though it's not very loving. Impossible. They belong together. Love is the inevitable outworking of sound doctrine. If we're a truly sound, gospel-centered church, we will be truly loving. And then finally, a good church, finally for tonight, God's got more to say in the rest of the letter, finally for tonight, a good church has members who are living holy lives. Verses 3 to 11. And at this point, we have to just delve a bit into the problems in the church of Ephesus. If we do a bit of detective work, you know, what exactly was this different doctrine that certain peoples were teaching? Well, we learn in verse 4 that it has something to do with myths and endless genealogies. Genealogies are family trees. We learn in verse 4 that it promoted speculation, you know, people focusing not on what God had actually revealed in the Bible, but in speculating about things that the Bible doesn't actually speak about. Things that we can't know for certain. Things that God hasn't actually told us. See, God hasn't told us everything in the Bible. He's just told us what he thinks we need to know. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, there we go, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things he hasn't chosen to reveal, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, God's just told us what we need to know. So these teachers were speculating about things that God hadn't actually revealed in the Bible. And the result was simply myths, make-believe, fantasy. And they had something to do with family trees, genealogies. And they also had, verse 6 and 7, something to do with the Old Testament law. See, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make competent assertions. So we end up with, they're speculating. It's something to do with the Old Testament law. It's something to do with family trees. What's that? How does that work? Well, a couple of examples have been found of Jewish documents from this time that retell sections of Old Testament history with a particular slant on them to stress that the Jewish nation will go on forever and to stress that the Old Testament law is absolutely indestructible. If I'm trying to illustrate it, these books, you know, sort of retelling Old Testament history and to bring out the significance of the law in a particular way that the authors wanted, it's a bit like the American approach to making films about historical events like World War II. Fairly recently, we were on holiday, I was watching The Great Escape, so you see what I get up to on holiday. A classic 1963 film about a famous mass breakout from a prison war camp in Germany. It's based on a historical event. It's that film, you know, with Steve McQueen on his motorbike, for those who know it. In the film, the heroes are Americans. But hold on a minute. In history, there were no Americans involved in the Great Escape. So history has been rewritten to promote the idea of America as a nation of heroes. To quote Paul, what it results in is myth and speculations from people who desire to be teachers of history without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, some people in the church in Ephesus were peddling similar made-up stories, some similar retelling of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. And the result was that the church was being led into vain discussion rather than love. And they were also, and here's the rub, they were missing out on what the Old Testament law really was about. Just as the Great Escape misses out on what the World War II was really about. And so we read in verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. See, one purpose of the Old Testament law was to expose ungodly and immoral behavior and to show people who were saved then by God how they should live. And if you look through this list, if you pick it up from halfway through when he starts with those who strike fathers and mothers, from there on there's a very strong, a total correlation between what Paul says and some of the Ten Commandments, from the fifth commandment about honoring your father and mother through to the ninth commandment about don't give false testimony. So the law tells off, condemns those who strike their fathers and mothers rather than honoring them, for those who are murderers rather than loving their brothers and sisters, for those who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality, because the law says don't commit adultery, don't take sex out of the realm of one man committed to one woman for life. And the law says don't steal, so people who enslave others are breaking the law. And it says don't bear false testimony, so those who lie and commit perjury are breaking the law. And if you look at the first part of the list, the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, that seems to be dealing with what's covered in the first three commandments, which is about your attitude to God. See, the Old Testament law was there to say, this is right behavior, that is wrong behavior. And to urge people, God's people, to be holy as God is holy. It wasn't there to make up fanciful stories. Now, how does that all apply to us? Well, history bears it out, and sadly many churches today bear out the fact that if churches start to replace Bible teaching with fanciful speculation about what God wants, they end up lowering their moral standards. They start to lose sight of the nitty-gritty moral teaching about what is right and what is wrong. They start to lose sight of what holy living looks like. And they veer off into speculations, they veer off into vain discussions that don't lead to holy living. History bears this out. Sadly, some of you I know can testify from experience that you've seen that happening in churches. They've started to replace sound Bible teaching with all sorts of idle speculation, and the moral standards of the church have slipped. That's the bottom line. False teaching, which is any teaching that is different from the apostles' teaching, doesn't lead to love or holiness. Good churches are holy churches because they hold fast to God's moral teaching. So to conclude, just simply to ask. This isn't to look at, oh yeah, I know that church, and oh my goodness, they're like that. What about us? Because the church in Ephesus used to be a good church. But Timothy's had to be sent there because it's veering off. So we can't be complacent. Are we faithful to the apostles' teaching? Are we totally dependent on God? Are we loving one another? Are we living holy lives as described by the Bible? Don't drift off. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let's pray.